Now we have the opportunity to worship together by opening God's Word. If you would turn to our Old Testament reading this morning from Psalm 27. We'll be reading Psalm 27 in its entirety. Psalm 27, this is a Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. And then if you would turn to our New Testament reading. If you don't already know, we are starting a new series. Pastor John is beginning with 1 Timothy. So if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Amen.
Well, today we embark on a journey together through what has come to be known as the pastoral epistles. The three books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus have been designated by this term pastoral epistles because in them the Apostle Paul gives instructions to his young associates as to how they can maintain spiritual oversight over the churches that they are ministering at. These three pastoral epistles, along with the letter to Philemon, are the only letters of Paul that were written to personal individuals rather than to churches. While Paul wrote these letters to personal friends, Paul is looking beyond Timothy and Titus to the churches that they are ministering in, and he realizes that others will eventually read these letters. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 21, it ends where it says, "Grace be with you." And a footnote mentions that the Greek for "you" is plural. So you could literally say, "Grace be with you all." So Paul is not just writing then to one individual, but he is writing to those that will hear and sit under Timothy's ministry. And these three letters shed helpful light on the important matter of church administration and polity. In addition to these valuable assets, the pastoral epistles also provide an enlightening commentary on the final days of the Apostle Paul, his last days. These three epistles give us insight into Paul's experiences as he was released from his imprisonment in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. So many conservative scholars believe that Paul was released from imprisonment around AD 62 and that he resumed his missionary travels, being accompanied by Timothy and Titus, Luke, and others. He was able to make a return visit to Ephesus, where he left Timothy in charge while he went on from there to Macedonia. And Paul planned to rejoin Timothy in Ephesus, but he thought he might be delayed longer than he expected, so he wrote what is before us this morning, the first letter to Timothy. And he wrote it in order to encourage Timothy and also to instruct him. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 with me. Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon." So that was Paul's intention. He hoped to be reunited with Timothy, but he thought he might be delayed. For he says, "But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." So 1 Timothy was written from Macedonia around the year AD 63, give or take a year. It was written to Timothy. Now, back in those days, writing letters was a lot different than letter writing today. Back then, they began their letters by first identifying themselves, which usually was followed up by a salutation of peace, which we see in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1 and 2. He goes on to say to Timothy, verse 2, "My true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul's approach here in 1 Timothy is very methodical. He first sets forth a charge to Timothy to oppose false and legalistic teaching that is seen in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he outlines the nature and purposes of prayer in the public worship service. And then he explains the spiritual responsibilities of women in the church. Chapter 3 lists the qualifications for elders and deacons, along with some of Paul's personal plans. And then chapters 4 through 6 give instruction on how to deal with matters of personal conduct. Now, for this morning, let's begin by looking at what Paul has to say about himself in the opening verse here in verse 1. He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." There are two things that Paul does here in verse 1. First, Paul asserts his apostleship. That's how it begins. Paul asserts his apostleship. That's the first thing he says about himself, is that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul refers to himself as an apostle in most of his letters. And it's important for us to make sure today that we clearly understand what Paul means by this title of apostle. What is an apostle? Someone stopped you on the street and said, "Can you tell me what an apostle is?" Would you know what to say? Well, an apostle designates one who is sent with the authority of and on behalf of the one who is sending him. The word is derived from the Greek verb apostello, which means to send with a commission. In later Judaism, apostles were envoys sent from Jerusalem by civil authorities to collect tribute from the Jews of the dispersion. But in the New Testament, the term apostle takes on a more religious sense and is almost always used in reference to the 12 apostles and to Paul. There are a few places in Scripture where the term apostle has been used for other men like Barnabas, Epaphroditus, Apollos, Silas, Timothy, and a few others. But the word can take on a broader meaning and refer perhaps to any gospel messenger who is sent on a spiritual mission on behalf of the sender and who brings the message of salvation. But the problem with this fact is that people in churches today seek to apply the term apostle to certain ministers and ministries in ways that cannot be supported by Scripture. Did you know that in some circles of churches there are men who are designated as apostles today? That's right. They boast of conducting an apostolic ministry in which they are considered as the spiritual fathers over several churches and that they might devote themselves to church planting. But I think a better and less confusing term might be a home missionary or a missions coordinator or even a church planter. You know, we're seeking to send Rob Cosby down to Tucson to plant a church. I asked him this morning if he was comfortable being called an apostle, and he said no. That was a good answer. You see, Scripture gives no indication that the office of an apostle was expected to continue beyond the lifetime of the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. Nowhere are we called in Scripture to ordain apostles. Nowhere are we given the qualities or characteristics that we need to have in ordaining apostles today, though Scripture does give the characteristics of the 12 apostles. It shows that they were men who had been chosen, called, and sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That means they were personally commissioned by Him. A man called to be an apostle was an apostle for life. And he was an apostle wherever he went. He was clothed with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ who sent him. The 12 apostles were qualified for their tasks by the Lord Jesus, and they were personal witnesses of His words and deeds, including His resurrection. Now, I would ask that you would turn with me in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's look at verse 1 together. Here the Apostle Paul asks a couple of rhetorical questions. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? We could ask, well, wait a minute, Paul, when did you see Jesus? Of course, being the intelligent congregation that you are, you would know that it was on the road to Damascus. And we'll look at that as well. But turn also in 1 Corinthians to chapter 15 and verse 8. Already we have seen in chapter 9, verse 1, that one of the characteristics of an apostle is that they had personally, visually seen the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 15, verse 8, another qualification is that they had seen the Lord Jesus in His resurrected state. Here Paul is talking about how Jesus, when He rose from the dead, He appeared to Cephas and to the 12, to more than 500 brothers. And then verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. So Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. And this verse is important because Paul mentions, having mentioned the other apostles, he mentions, last of all, as to one untimely born. Well, what does that mean? What that means is that he wasn't a part of the original 12 apostles who had been the witness of a witness of the Lord's public ministry. And so it was after the Lord died and rose again and ascended into heaven that Paul was commissioned to apostleship as one born out of time. So special exceptions were made here for the Apostle Paul in order to commission him to this apostleship. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 21 and 22, the Apostle Peter helps us to understand the importance of being with Christ, of seeing Him, seeing His resurrection. He had just mentioned how Judas had departed to receive the punishment and the judgment that was due him. In verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when He was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to His resurrection. And so we see that another man, Matthias, was selected to be the apostle to replace Judas as a witness to the Lord, His ministry, and His resurrection. Also, God authenticated the ministry of the apostles by granting them the ability to perform signs and wonders and miracles. And I would ask that you would turn to Matthew's Gospel, look at chapter 10, verse 1 with me. Here our Lord Jesus is calling the 12 apostles. And we read, and He called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So that is a seal, a mark of their apostleship. They received authority to do healing, to do these signs and wonders. If you turn it to Acts chapter 2, look at verse 43 with me. Another example of an apostle, or the apostles doing signs and wonders. Acts 2 and verse 43, we read, and awe, or we could say fear, or great fear, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Many wonders and signs were being done. They were being done through the apostles. Look at chapter 5 here in Acts, verse 12. We read the same thing. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. The apostles were doing these miracles. And then one other text in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Paul is referring to his own apostolic ministry. In the verse before, he says, I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. And in verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So what he is saying, these are the calling cards of a true apostles. Of a true apostle, signs and wonders, mighty works, miracles. Apostles had the authority to perform miracles that authenticated their ministry. They were endowed with this authority. They were also endowed with a special measure of the Holy Spirit so that they could understand the Word of God, but also the Spirit would lead them in all truth. And in so doing, there were seasons when the Spirit of God would come upon them to inspire them in the writing even of Scripture. So when the Apostle Paul called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, this is what he meant. That he belongs to Christ. That he is sent and commissioned by Christ. That he has seen Christ, that he has been commissioned and received the authority of Christ for this particular office and ministry. It was Jesus Christ who appeared personally to Paul on the road to Damascus. It was there he was called to be an apostle. And Paul's message is Christ's message and Christ's gospel. You see, is Paul's gospel. Paul could say in 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, and of this gospel I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Do you realize that just 30 years after Christ's resurrection, Christianity was already established as a world religion? And the primary reason for this can be traced to God's blessing upon the missionary labors of Paul. The Apostle Paul is the most influential Christian who has ever lived. And apart from Jesus Christ, no man has ever had such a deep, lasting impact upon the world for the kingdom of God than Saul of Tarsus, whom we affectionately know as the Apostle Paul. Well, notice who Paul says he is an apostle of in our text in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He is an apostle of none other but Christ Jesus. And notice the order of our Lord's names and titles. It is not that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, as in some of Paul's letters, but it is Christ Jesus. It's used this way twice in verse 1. Here, the personal name comes after the official designation. The word Christ, Christos, means anointed one. It is a title of national and theological importance. It means that Jesus is the Messiah. It is the title for Jesus. And the word Jesus is his personal name. It is the name of the historic man, the Jesus of Nazareth. So if you think about Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, it began with his vision first of the glorified Christ. And when Paul said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" What was the answer? "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So whereas Paul first met the Christ, whom he later learned was the same Jesus of Nazareth, the process was reversed with the other apostles who first became acquainted with Jesus of Nazareth, the human person, and later recognized him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And consequently, Peter, James, and John used the order Jesus Christ more frequently, while Paul shows a preference for Christ Jesus, especially in his later epistles. And Paul here in 1 Timothy 1:1 would have Timothy to know, and those who were at Ephesus, to know that he, Paul, has been called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. In the apostle Paul, Christ Jesus has deposited a treasure in an earthen vessel for the enriching of the church in successive ages. The Lord Christ Jesus has called Paul to the sacred office of apostle for the benefit of the church. It is for our benefit here today that God in Christ Jesus called a man, Saul of Tarsus, to be an apostle, that he might take the gospel to other lands, to other cities, that he might write at least 13 of the 27 New Testament letters, and that he might make clear the gospel to the Gentiles. How many Gentiles do we have among us today? How many Jews? How many are uncertain? And all the rest of you are non-participants. But the Lord Jesus called Paul for the benefit of the church, and that is for our benefit today. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Christ gave some to be apostles for the building up of the body of Christ. In Revelation 21:14, we are told that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So in heaven, the names of the apostles will be on the 12 foundations. So that's the first thing that Paul does as we look at verse 1, is he asserts his apostleship. This is important because Timothy is going to have some important work to do there in Ephesus. He has to clean up some messes because there's some false teaching going on. There are some issues that need to be addressed. And it will give great confidence to Timothy to know that he is coming to address these problems with the authority of an apostle standing behind him. And that he could take this very letter to the people there in Ephesus and say, "Listen, these are not just my words. I have the authority of an apostle behind me," which means the authority of Christ Jesus himself stands behind that. So to disregard my teaching is to disregard the teaching of the apostle and to disregard the authority of Christ Jesus. And so you see, as we come to 1 Timothy today, we need to understand that that same authority is still imposed upon us today. Amen? That though Timothy is not here to stand in front of you and to exhort you, we have the letter to Timothy to exhort us. And we have the authority of Christ behind that letter to weigh upon us. So let's take that to heart as we work our way through the study of 1 Timothy. How many of you are freezing this morning? There's a lot more hands. I'm even cold up here, so out of mercy, maybe we can just... Sorry, Matt, if you could just bump it up just a little bit. Keep the fans running, but getting icicles. The second thing that the apostle does in verse 1 is Paul gives the basis for this apostleship. Paul gives the basis for this apostleship. He says in verse 1 that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. So the idea of authority here is intensified by asserting that this office was by the command of God. See, Paul did not simply vote himself into some kind of office. He didn't just volunteer for the job. He is an apostle by the command of God. And notice in verse 1, this apostleship mentions it's by command, or we could say by order of, or by appointment of. Paul could never forget that he was a man himself who was under authority, that he was under orders. These were by the command of God. And by referring to God here in this text, he means God the Father, which is spelled out more clearly in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, he mentions that where he says to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But what may cause some concern is the fact here that Paul calls God our Savior. But this doesn't mean that he is our Savior in the sense of dying on the cross for our sins. No, instead Paul uses Savior in a more general sense to refer to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. That is a reference to the Father, not to Jesus Christ the Son. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. He writes, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. God is the Savior. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of how God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Sounds real similar to our text this morning. By the command of God our Savior. Titus 2, verse 10. Mentions how in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In chapter 3, in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We even see this in the book of Jude, one that were of text in verse 25 that we're all familiar with, part of the doxology. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. So this title of God as Savior would naturally flow from a familiar Old Testament concept, which naturally came from Paul's theological background in Judaism. And the Septuagint, the word Savior in the Greek, soter, is used 20 times in the Old Testament. All but two refer to God. And Paul frequently ascribes the work of saving man to God the Father, who is the fountain of our salvation. I like what William Hendrickson said. He writes, to God he also ascribes the distinct acts in the program of salvation. It is God who spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. It is God who sets forth his Son as a propitiation for our sins. It is he who commends his love toward us. It is God who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Foreknowledge, foreordination, calling, justification, glorification are all ascribed to him. It is he who chose us. It is he who causes the gospel to be proclaimed. It is he who bestows his grace upon us. In view of all this, we can almost say that it would have been strange if somewhere in his epistles the apostle would not have called God our Savior. Calling God our Savior is entirely proper. Amen. So Paul's apostleship is first by the command of God our Savior, but secondly, it is by the command of Christ Jesus our hope. And here we see the uniting of God the Father and God the Son as mutual sources of Paul's apostleship and authority. And it also sheds light upon Paul's conviction of the deity of Christ. As the Father is the fountain of our salvation, Christ is the embodiment of our hope. And when we think of the Lord Jesus as our hope, keep in mind that he is both the source of our hope and the object of our hope. Jesus is not just my hope. He's not just your hope. Paul says he is our hope. All believers have this in common, this common interest in the Lord. So we are all part of this one faith, one hope, one baptism. Titus 2:13 refers to it as the blessed hope. Our hope is Christ. And Christ is our hope. And Christ in you is the hope of glory. So it is Jesus who works in our hearts the actual hope of salvation. I just want you to meditate with me about this hope of salvation. This hope is like a helmet to our souls. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So this hope is like a helmet for the soul that protects us from being wounded by the enemy. But also this hope is like an anchor to our souls. We read in Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has entered as a forerunner on our behalf." So hope is to the soul as the anchor is to a ship. The soul can ride out the most violent storm when this anchor is firmly fixed. And it's fixed in Christ. But also this hope is a comfort to our souls. David writes in Psalm 42, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" And then what is the counsel that he gives? He says, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." So the stronger the hope of salvation, the weaker the depression will be. Hope is the soul's sanctuary in times of anxiety, in times of worry or doubt or loneliness or discouragement. I know that the number of widows among us is rising, and that some of you do battle with loneliness, with despair or depression. I'm reminded of what Elkanah said in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8, to his wife Hannah, who was not able to have children at the time. He said, "Why is your heart sad? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? And to the widows I say, why is your heart sad? Is not Christ worth more to you than 10 husbands or 10 wives? Put your hope in God. We have this hope as a comfort to our souls. And then finally, this hope is a purifier to our souls. 1 John 3:2-3, we read, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Purifying our souls is both an evidence of this hope as well as a fruit of this hope. The hope of glorification is always a great promoter of sanctification. Hope has to do with the future. We look forward to the coming of Christ. And this hope encourages us. We look forward to the day when we will leave this world of woe and be with our Savior in glory. And that hope is an anchor to our soul. We look forward to the time when Christ will return for His bride, the church, and we will be with Him where there will be no more sorrow or pain or death or sickness or suffering. The day when Christ will wipe all tears from our eyes. And that hope encourages us. It enables us to persevere. It is a helmet to our soul, an anchor to our soul, a comfort and a purifier to our soul. But this hope belongs only to those who are followers of Christ, our hope. There can be no lasting hope apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. In Job 8, verse 13, we read, "Such is the destiny of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish." Proverbs 11:7, "When the wicked dies, his hope perishes. All he expected from his power comes to nothing." Job 11:20, "But the eyes of the wicked will fail and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying grass." For those who are outside of Christ, there is no hope. Your hope is only in Christ. If you want hope of having heaven, if you want hope of having the forgiveness of sins, if you want hope of being delivered from the power of Satan, it is in Christ. You must flee to the Lord Jesus Christ if you're to have that true hope. And if there's anyone here today who is not a Christian, if you're not sure that you're saved, I urge you. I urge you with Judgment Day seriousness to flee from the wrath to come. Turn from your sins. Repent. Put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. Come to Jesus right now. It will never be easier. Here you are in a place of worship. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. Go to Him. Even where you're sitting in prayer, ask Him to have mercy on you, the sinner. Ask Him to save your precious soul. Psalm 130, verse 7 says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is abundant redemption." For those of you who have put your trust in Christ, you may now rejoice in this hope that Christ gives. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." So may the Lord enable us all, as we hold to Christ, to abound in this hope until this hope becomes reality. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the Word of God and for the hope that it holds out in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, I pray for those among us today who are outside of the kingdom of God, those who are still walking in sinful rebellion, in angry and selfish defiance. Lord, I pray that even now they will believe in Christ, that they will come and seek mercy. while you are on a throne of mercy, while mercy can be received. Lord, help them to see that in rebellion there is no hope, but there is a hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Their hope is in the direction of Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. But oh, by Him may many come this day. May we all come by faith, and may we find that true joy that is in Christ Jesus, our hope, in whose name we pray. Amen.